Pull those out. It says resistance is futile on the front. We are going to be in the book of Genesis, starting in chapter 23. Genesis 23. You'll remember last week, for those of you that were here, and just a little update for those of you that were not, we were talking about the story of Abraham and Isaac, that Abraham was commanded by God to go up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son, his beloved son, his only son, on an altar to God. And Abraham, in faith, went up that mountain and did what was exactly the opposite of his instincts, exactly the opposite of what he understood God up to this point to be. Clearly, it's outside of the box of what we understand God to be in the full progression of revelation out of the Bible. But Abraham went and followed God anyway, believing that even if God took the life of Isaac, that Isaac was in truth bulletproof, that God would resurrect him, that God will fulfill his promises even if something horrible happened to Isaac. And of course, God provides a substitution, a sacrifice that Abraham did not have to make of his son, but he provides a substitution, a ram that was caught in the thicket at that moment, but eventually his son, Jesus Christ, which would be the substitution, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices in the Bible, the substitution of Jesus for the sins of all of God's chosen people. And so we move into chapter 23, and things begin to speed up a little bit, by the way. The text begins to move us in a direction, and it's going towards the next generation. And so we have some things that we need to wrap up, and that's where we will pick up. Number one, letter A. Abraham's wife, Sarah, finally dies at 127 years old in Genesis 23:1, and she is buried in a cave which is purchased in Hebron. Hebron is down in the southern area of what we would understand Israel to be today. It's not quite as far south as the Negev, but it is just right down there in the southern part. And this was a place that Abraham did not own any property yet. God had not given him the land yet. So there is a long interlude or a long interchange of how he purchased this cave at Machpelah and buries Sarah inside of that purchased cave. Abraham, who would have been 137 years old at the time of Sarah's death, gives his oldest and his most trusted servant in Genesis 24 the task of finding Isaac, Abraham's son, a wife. The reason that he does this is he's sending his servant back to the land where they came from, up near Haran, which is way up in the north, outside of the land of Canaan, because he doesn't want his son marrying a foreigner. And he wants to keep the bloodline pure. God has told him not to take possession of anything that is in the land, no property. His children are not to marry the children that he is living around, but he wants his son to have a wife. So he goes back to his family and, following Abraham's instructions, letter C, and soaking the experience in prayer, the servant finds and returns a woman named Rebecca to Isaac, and Isaac, in turn, marries Rebecca, and it says there at the end of chapter 24, verse 67, then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. Do you see the symbolism there? He's bringing her into his mother's tent. He's taking over the family place. He's taking over this location that has been Abraham and Sarah's before. Abraham is probably dead at this time. He took Rebekah in there. She became his wife and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And then immediately we lead into Abraham's death. That's what comes next. So we're kind of tying up this very first generation, and now we are going to be dealing exclusively with the descendants. Now, you know how hard it's been for Abraham to have children up to now, right? Remember the whole Abraham and Sarah thing and how she couldn't have kids, so they brought Hagar into it and they had Ishmael. Abraham and Hagar have Ishmael together, and then God opens up Sarah's womb and she has a son, and that's Isaac, and so now Ishmael and Isaac are brothers, or half-brothers at least. And then Abraham, after Sarah is dead and Hagar is out of the picture, Abraham he gets married again to a woman named Keturah. That's all we really know about her. And after 137, and before about 175. So this is probably when he's about 140 years old, he has six more sons. All right? Dude was busy to a very old age. All right? Six more sons before his death at 175 years old. This also gives indication that perhaps Abraham lived long enough to meet Rebekah. Perhaps he was around for the first 5 to 8 years of their marriage. But what we do know for sure is that Abraham had six more sons, and then the text painstakingly points out that none of those sons received any of the lasting inheritance that Abraham himself, living a life of faith, had focused in on the chosen line of God. He had focused in on Isaac, and Isaac gets everything. Isaac gets all of the inheritance that he had coming to him, plus quite a bit more. And that's kind of what starts out Genesis chapter 25. Now that generation is gone, and we are now dealing with the descendants of Ishmael. And we kind of wrapped that up. We talked a little bit about that last week, that out of Ishmael came 12 princes, a great nation, which was prophesied by God earlier. Ishmael dies in hostility, it says in chapter 25, verse 18, to all of his relatives. So he fulfills what has been true of him from the very beginning, that he is constantly living outside of the camp, that he is constantly living in hostility to all of the rest of his family. And now we focus in on the chosen line of God, which involves Isaac and Rebekah, who are married. Rebekah, remarkably, can you believe this? Cannot get pregnant either. God has closed up Rebekah's womb. And so Isaac prays and he says, "Will you please open up Rebekah's womb?" And God answers that prayer and Rebekah gets pregnant and she has twins. And it is a difficult pregnancy. It says that the twins are wrestling around inside of her. Literally, the picture is, before they're even out of the womb, they're duking it out. They're wrestling with each other for position in order to get out of the womb first. That is the picture of Esau and Jacob. The boys are born in dramatic style in chapter 25. If you take a look, I'm going to start us out here in verse 22 of chapter 25 in Genesis. Verse 22 of chapter 25. The children struggled together within her. She said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" In other words, why am I having such a tough time with this pregnancy? Women, can you relate? Amen? Yes. So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So before they are ever born, it is set out in God's will that Esau and Jacob will be born. They will become two nations, and the one that is born last, the younger one, is going to be the stronger nation and is going to be the dominant nation. He will rule over the older one. This is not unusual in the Bible. You know that King David was younger. Solomon, his son, was younger. This is a reversal of sorts that we see in the Bible constantly, that God takes the weaker, that God takes the one that's supposed to be the lower, and He raises that one up to be the superior one. Well, Esau is born. He is the eldest son, born first, and he's born with a thick covering of red hair on him. This would not excite you, okay, if you were born this way or if you had a child like this. It's so thick that it is almost covering him like goat's hair. Just very, very coarse, very, very thick, and it's red. It could be referring to his skin, but it is most probably referring to the redness of his hair, and he's just like literally covered in it. He's just like a little red ball of fur that comes popping out. And so red in Hebrew is Edom. And then there is another word, Seir, which is hairy. So Esau literally means red and hairy. That was his name. That's what they named him. Was, "You are red and hairy." And that's what he, for whenever somebody would say Esau, that's what they would think of. It's like, "Oh yeah, you are red and hairy." And that kind of thing. So that was his name. Jacob, the younger son, is born literally holding on to the heel or the ankle of his older brother Esau. He's holding on to his heel from the moment of birth. The prophecy of 25:23 is at work. Jacob's name means one who grabs. or grapples, or usurps. It also has a tone of being crafty, like a smooth operator. He is called by his brother later as a supplanter, or one who takes the role of the other one away. And that is immediately described in the verses that are upcoming. But before we get there, I need to read these verses to you, these two verses, verses 27 and 28. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man who lived in tents. Now, just immediately there, on a purely affectual level, who do you think Esau is going to appeal to the most? Who do you think the skillful warrior, the guy that can go out and kill stuff and bring it home and eat it, and he's good outdoors, who's he going to appeal to? Dad. And the other son, who's a peaceful man and lives in the house, in the tent, in that time, and he's the quieter one, the peaceful son. He was born literally with smooth skin, not big, red, and hairy. Who's he going to naturally appeal to more? Mom. And that's exactly how it plays out. And that's exactly why that verse is in there. Now, Isaac, verse 28, loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, this is positioned in direct contrast to the prophecy that both parents are already aware of. See, Rebekah goes and inquires of the Lord, why is it this way with me? Why are these kids so crazy inside of me? Why am I having such a difficult time? You have two nations, and the younger is going to be dominant. So she is in full awareness of how this is going to play out. Her husband, Isaac, is in full awareness of how this is going to play out. But we're set with some tension in the text where it says Esau was loved by Isaac. And Rebekah, she loved Jacob. When we see that, what would be the first thought that would occur to you? Why, Isaac is more in love with the son that isn't a part of God's plan than his wife is, who is in love with the one that is more of a part of God's plan. How is that going to play out? And it's just left dangling there. It's just kind of left dangling over our heads. Like, seems like that could be trouble. A little foreshadowing, a little foreboding that is left in there. There's an immediate distinction between the boys and their relationship to their parent. The relationship is in stark contrast to God's prophecy. It is clearly positioned as being in opposition to what God's plan is. Isaac is clearly resisting what God has already spelled out for him, drawing his own emotions and applications from what God has said. He has decided that Esau will be his favored son. That Esau, he's going to follow the plan that everyone else follows. The oldest is going to receive the birthright. The oldest is going to receive the blessing. The oldest is going to have primacy. Why? For Isaac, it is because he has a son that he can relate to. He has a son that likes game like he does. He has a son that's an outdoorsy type like he is. And so the text positions Isaac in opposition to God. And so what do we have here? We have resistance. You ever felt that before? Resistance to God's plan? I mean, you may not feel that way. You may not think in terms of yourself as being resistant to God's plan. I don't think of myself that way very often either. Like, I think, no, I want to get involved in what God is doing, and I'm going to get into the stream of what God is, what His flow is, what He's doing, what He's trying to accomplish, and that's what I want to champion. And then I read these verses this last week. I'm going to jump here to the book of Galatians. That's in the New Testament, the book of Galatians. If you have got your Bibles, it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's the order. It comes right after 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Now, most of you know that in the book of Galatians, in chapter 5, or a lot of you know, that that's where the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, you know, all that, is. Well, right before the fruit of the Spirit are the fruits of the flesh. Now, I believe that in our Christian culture, there are some sins that are worse than others. Would you agree? Would you agree that in the Christian culture, there are some sins that are worse than others? For instance, one of the hot-button sins in the Christian culture is homosexuality. Homosexuality is absolutely, if you want to really light up a room, you just get people arguing about that. They will just, they'll start getting agitated, they'll start getting opinionated, they'll start going after it. If you talk about, especially amongst our teenagers, if you talk about premarital sex, now there's something they have a strong opinion about, one way or the other. There's a lot of emotion that goes into that because it's a big part of where they're at in their lives and all that kind of stuff. If you are a single person and you are older, you also probably have a pretty passionate position one way or another on that issue of premarital sex or extramarital sex. There are certain sins within our church culture that are considered the biggies. The stuff that you don't want anybody to ever know about, whether it's in your history or whether it's in your right now. I mean, sure, there are some other sins that are kind of bad. And if people see those things, it's not the end of the world. I mean, if you overspend or you're a little jealous about something or maybe you blew up at your kids in front of the neighbors, I mean, that's not so bad. Everybody does that stuff. But I mean, if you're having premarital sex or you're gay, I mean, you're out of here because that's not allowed. This is the church, remember? We got our stuff. Remarkably, it doesn't play out that way in the Bible, though. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, says, "The deeds of the flesh are evident, and here is what they are." Now, I'm going to read these to you in an order that I feel personally. I think there are some bad sins in here. I think there are some medium sins in here. And I think there's some that we just don't kind of pay much attention to. Immorality, that is literally sexual immorality, includes having sex outside of the bonds of marriage, and it includes any sexuality, by the way. It is not just intercourse, in other words. It is anything that is considered sexual with another person that is not your wife or your husband. All right? That is sexual immorality in the Bible. Make no mistake. If you're asking how far is too far, the Bible says having sexual relations of any type with someone that you are not married to. Sexual immorality. That's a biggie, isn't it? That's a biggie in the church. We're like crystal clear on that. Lots of books on it. All kinds of stuff. Impurity fits into that same category. Sexual immorality and impurity. This would cover things like pornography. Like, we're pretty clear on that. I've never seen a Christian stand up and say, I think porn's okay. Yeah, as you said, the church is really clear on this stuff. I'm going to skip around a little bit. Idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping something that is not God. The church seems to be very clear. In fact, I would almost call this a non-issue in most churches. Idolatry in the sense that they're talking about it here. Which would be, setting up a little idol in your house and praying to it and hoping that it'll give you, good luck and that kind of thing. Sorcery or witchcraft. All right? Now, there's a little movement within the church towards this whole idea of accepting those that are kind of, into white magic or Wicca, or they just love nature and flowers and trees and stuff like that. It's sorcery, though. And the church seems to be, for the most part, I'd say 98%, pretty crystal clear that anything that has to do with sorcery or witchcraft or Wicca or anything of that sort is unequivocally not okay. Like, that is clearly against God's plan. Now, jump down to verse 21. Drunkenness. Oh, now, let's face it. For many, many years, the church has been crystal on this, haven't they? Don't drink, don't smoke, don't hang out with people that do. That's what I was told in the youth group. That was very, very clear. You cannot be a drunk and follow God. The next one, carousing. That's a old way of saying partying. Okay? Being out in the party scene. Make no mistake. The Bible says that carousing is not okay. And if you talk to any experienced Christian, they'll clarify it for you. Not only is it not okay, you're going to go straight to hell if you do, all right? These are the biggies in this list. Now, I've got a few that are not so big. back in verse 19. Sensuality. This is kind of the playful flirtatiousness that people have with one another. Unmarried primarily, but even married people. You know, the gal that is at the gym and she's just kind of just flirting with someone that she has kind of a loosey-goosey relationship. It's not going anywhere. We're just kind of flirtatious friends and that kind of thing. The guys that go driving down the street and every time they pull up next to a girl's car, they've got whiplash because they're looking over at her, trying to get a glance back. Never happened to me personally, but I'm just saying. Sensuality. We seem to... It's clearly in the list, right? But in our culture, we have more toleration for it. Now, there's a few words in here that need some explanation. Enmities, strife, and jealousy. Those trio there in verse 20. This is having grudges against another person, disliking other people just because of who they are, just because they have a personality that is different or is abrasive to your own, or jealousies. Literally, they've got some things going on in their life and you wish that those things were happening in yours, or they do some things that kind of put your life in a bad position, and so you're a little bit agitated with that individual. Jealousies, all of these things represent separation from others. It's caught in the phrase of, yeah, I know that person. We just don't get along. We just try to avoid each other. We just steer clear. You know, I don't want any trouble. Enmity, separation, strife, tension, jealousies. Couple later it says dissensions, factions. Now we belong to the group that loves the hymns. We belong to the group that's choruses only. We belong to the group that wants whatever, you know. I mean, we want air conditioning. That might be the whole bunch. Although I got to tell you how blown away I am at how many of you have complained at how cold it is in here. It's blowing my hair. I have no sympathy. You hear? All right. Now, there's a few in here that I don't even think we take all that seriously. Right in the middle. Outbursts of anger. I can't tell you how many people blow up explosively anger and never consider it really to be much of a spiritual issue whatsoever. It's just the way God made me. It's just how I am. It's just, I'm passionate about some things. As long as you don't cross me, it's not going to be a big deal. It's just how I am. Disputes with other people, neighbors, family. Look, it's Father's Day. You may not need to think any further than your own dad. Disputes, things that separate. Down in verse 21, there's another one down there. Envying. Looking at what your neighbor has and envying or wanting or looking at yourself in comparison with other people. I've said this before. I think this is a particular struggle for women. It's not that it is not a struggle for men, but I think women are more likely to fall into the trap of comparing themselves to other women. Comparing themselves and measuring themselves not against God, not against what it says in the Word, but in an envious way against another person. And you either walk out of that comparison feeling satisfied, ha-ha, I match up well, I feel good, which is foolish, because you've just measured yourself against another fallible human being. Or you walk away feeling depressed and saddened, because you have not measured up. Which could be foolish, because maybe that's not what God has in mind for you at all. This list, I think, is more true to my heart, more connects with me a little bit more because it's so down to earth and practical than it is for me when I look back at Isaac and I see that he positioned himself in resistance to God. I had to recognize as I studied for this that I do the same thing. I have placed my life in resistance to God. When I begin to look at some of these sins as being the biggies and the baddies, as long as I avoid those, I'm going to be in with everybody. And some of these low-grade sins that I can get away with, that kind of fly under the radar, well, these aren't a big deal. Why? Because I'm comparing myself to the Christian community rather than comparing myself to what God has to say in God's Word. What did Isaac do? He put his eyes on his son instead of his eyes on the Lord. And it plays out poorly for Isaac in his life. And it plays out even worse, unfortunately, for his son Esau. Rather than embrace the destiny that he has, he ends up living a life of resistance to God. It goes bad for his wife, Rebekah. She ends up taking matters into her own hands. And it even goes badly for Jacob, the chosen descendant, the one that would rule, the one whose name eventually is going to be called Israel. Can you believe that? Even he ends up steeped in sin. It all boils back down to Dad. It all comes back to that. Number three, letter A. Esau, now you got to understand, in the Bible he's characterized as being a profane character. He's driven by his appetites, in other words. He is positioned as being a man's man in the Bible, but with all of a man's vices in the Bible too. Truly a guy who is driven by his own appetites in Hebrews 12. He sells his birthright. The birthright was a double portion of your father's wealth. He sells off his portion to his brother Jacob simply because he is hungry. This would have been so offensive to anyone who read it in the Jewish culture. Now to us, we just think, who cares? Right? We're all even Stephen in this world. We're all like, you got to give the same thing to every child. You can't vary. It'd be wrong to give this one $2 and this one only $1. And so we're very very fair, just in our approach. In Israel, in God's economy of things, the oldest son, which, by the way, I am in my family, got a double portion instead of his punk little sisters. And just joking. Got a double portion of what the father had. So in the case of a family that had, let's say, three sons, dad's inheritance would be split up four ways. Two of them would go to the oldest son, and then one and one to the younger sons. Does that make sense? Purely because the oldest son was heir to the birthright. Esau shows up from a hunting trip, and he is starved. And for what in the Bible seems like a very minor thing. In other words, when he says, man, I'm starving, I'm going to die without this food, he was wrong. He was not going to die without that food. He gave up his birthright because he had a certain amount of contempt for it, because he did not care for it. He was driven by his appetites. And God uses Jacob's nature of being clever and Esau's recklessness to transfer the birthright from the one who had it to the one that God had chosen. See how it works? Like, we look at this and we just go, oh, look at that Jacob. That little twit. Here he is living in a tent, makes up a little stew, waits for his hungry older brother to show up, and he steals the birthright from him. I want you to rise above that earthy perspective and see the hand of God in the midst of what is going on. God is turning things into conformity with what he said needed to happen. So you can get all worked up about Jacob and Esau in these stories, or you can appreciate the hand of God superintending over all of these things. I'm going to take the perspective that it's God's hand that is giving guidance, that God's hand even uses these crazy situations, these strange moments in lives, to work out His will. And I believe He does the same thing in our lives, but we'll get to that. Isaac, letter B, participates later in an amazingly similar kind of lie regarding Rebekah as Abraham had with his mother, Sarah. He goes through this similar learning curve as to what the blessings of the covenant are going to be like. Do you remember Abraham and Sarah? And whenever they'd go into a foreign country, what would he say? Tell everybody that you're my sister. That way they won't kill me. And each time that happens, it just goes bad for him. It ends up being a disastrous kind of situation where he almost gets a whole bunch of people killed. Well, here we have Isaac, his son, doing exactly the same thing with his wife, Rebekah. And much in the same way, Abimelech, and by the way, you'll see Abimelech several times. Abimelech was probably the name for the ruler that was given, kind of like King Henry. You know, you got King Henry the First, King Henry the Second, King Henry the Third, Abimelech. You know, you just got Abimelech, Abimelech, Abimelech. Over like 200 years, everybody's named Abimelech. That just means that was the guy in charge. Okay, the president was Abimelech. And so Abimelech, in this particular vamp of Abimelech, says to Isaac, "Go away from us." Chapter 26, verse 16. "You are too powerful. Get out of here. Take your wife with you. You're going to get us killed. Leave us and get out of town." And so in this process, Isaac is learning to depend on God, much in the same way his father did. Can I just point out to you that when the Bible says that the sins of the father are revisited by the son, it oftentimes is because that's what the son has experienced. Why are so many alcoholics the sons of alcoholics, so many daughters the daughters of alcoholics? Because that's what they grew up with. It's not that God takes the sin here and says, "Okay, now you got to suffer this same sin." It's because that's part of what we experience in our culture. So many of us are also looking at our life through the same lenses that our parents gave to us. And so many of us suffer from some of exactly the same kinds of struggles and sins that our parents did. Now, we can have one of two responses to that. We can have the psychological response. We go to therapy for the next 30 years of our lives, and we blame it on our parents, and we don't take ownership of it ourselves. Can you tell? I don't like that perspective. I think counseling has its place. I'm a big fan. But if it doesn't lead you to a place where you're taking responsibility for your own self and your own life in front of God, it's worthless. Or you can decide that at some point, your parents handed you off to adulthood, or you are at an age where you can take responsibility for your own actions, and you taking responsibility for your own actions and submitting your life to the Lord will live differently than the way you were raised. You will live differently than the sin that you experienced. What we have in this passage is Isaac going through that process, trying out a way that his father had tried and finding that it was fruitless. And what's the notable part? He never does it again. What we see is Isaac is growing in faith. What we see is that he is becoming faithful. He is becoming more consistent with God's plan. In an unbelievable passage that we find in chapter 27, and this is really going to be our focal point for the rest of our time, in a deceptive and complex plan, letter C, Rebekah orchestrates a plan to assure that Jacob receives Isaac's dying blessing, which is consistent with the prophecy, instead of Esau. And this all plays out in chapter 27. As we dive into this in our last few minutes together, I want to point out to you something. What Rebekah does is wrong. What Isaac is doing is also wrong. What Esau participates in is also wrong, and what Jacob does is also wrong. All four of them are participating in something that is dead wrong. The only person who does something right here is God. He's the hero of this story, and I don't want you to miss that. We oftentimes, because we're a little bit centered on ourselves sometimes, we look at the characters in the Bible and we're like, what can I gain from this? Oh, I don't want to be like Jacob. Oh, I don't want to be like Isaac. Oh, I don't want to be like Rebekah. Oh, I don't want to be like Esau. Wait a minute. That's everybody. Who am I left with? Is this just a story about how not to be? Those stories aren't in the Bible. Okay? You know, when you read the Bible and you read about really bad things that happen, I want you to dive in just an inch deeper and look for the hero of the story. And the hero is God. And the hero of this story is God. I want you to see that God takes the worst of circumstances and He brings out in the end the right result. Even though everybody that's participating is doing the wrong thing. Isaac's plan of rebellion, foiled by Rebekah's plan of deception for God's purpose of glory. Number four. Letter A. Isaac calls for Esau to bless him, and he does this in secret. Isaac knows it's wrong, and Esau knows it's wrong. And he calls them together in secret, and it's in direct violation to God's plan to bless Jacob. Esau and Isaac are both in full awareness of this. Esau goes along with the secret, even though he knows it's a lie. Rebekah overhears the plan from outside of the tent. They didn't have walls. They didn't have, you know, I'm going to text message this to you. None of that was existent. Rebekah overhears the plan, and she decides to deceive the deceiver. Oh, yeah? You're going to do that? Well, I'm going to think up a deception that's better than your deception. And so she calls Jacob and devises a plan to work with Jacob to fool Isaac into giving Jacob the blessing instead of Esau. And it involves putting on this goat skin of really thick hair, going in, having a low, manly voice, you know. So Jacob goes in there, and instead of going, "Hi, Dad," and he goes, "Hi, Dad," you know, and this kind of thing. And he gives him his favorite meal, and he holds out his arms, and Isaac's blind, so he doesn't know. So he just reaches out and touches the guy. He thinks, "This smells like my son. Doesn't sound completely like my son, but it feels like my son." So he takes the stew and he eats it, and he's like, "He makes food like my son." Why? Because son learned from mom. Mom taught him how to cook. Mom made the meal, so it tastes like what Esau would make. So Jacob is fooled. I'm sorry, Jacob fools his father, and he receives the blessing of Isaac. Isaac is completely fooled in the whole process. But then, literally, it says down there in verse 30, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob. In other words, the picture is, Jacob's walking out of the tent with this little getup on, and Esau's walking in, looking at him like, "What are you up to?" You know, and Esau walks in and says, "I'm here, Dad. I'm here for the blessing." And Isaac flips out. It says that he trembled violently when he heard this in verse 33 and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate all of it before you came? And I blessed him, and he shall be blessed." Yes, certainly, sincerely, that's the one that is going to receive the blessing. When Esau heard the words, verse 34, chapter 27, of his father, he heard his words, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me, oh my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and he has taken away your blessing," which is a lie, by the way. He did come deceitfully, but it was never to be Esau's blessing. And he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright." Is that what happened? No, not a chance. But Esau, that's what he believes. He believes it was stolen from him. "And behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Is that true? No, but that's what his dad told him. That's what he's grown up around. And now he's paying the consequences. See, none of those things are true. And he says, "Dad, haven't you reserved anything, any blessing for me?" And Isaac goes on to tell him, "No, nothing." And in fact, he pronounces what amounts to a curse that he will serve. And what I think we see there is a breaking, to be honest with you, of Isaac. Isaac realizing that there is nothing he can do to undo God's plan. And he is broken and he says, "You're going to serve him. It is all true." And then down in verse 41, and this is letter D, Esau and Isaac, finding out about Jacob and Rebekah's deception, become explosively angry. And Esau bears a grudge. And he wants to kill his brother because of it. Sounds like a great family, huh? Mom siding with one, dad siding with the other, working against each other. All a big fat mess. And who wins in the end? God does. What in the world can we draw from a crazy story like this? Well, here are the things that, as I've been studying, as God's been confronting the things in my life that I, frankly, have had a hard time trusting Him with, here are the things that I've really been confronted with in my own life. And so I share them with you in the hope that God will also through us going through the story and taking a look at it as God being the hero, that God will also press these things in on your life. What's the point of this story? First and foremost, that resisting God's revealed will is pointless. Resisting God's revealed will is pointless. God revealed what His will was to this family, and they resisted it. They tried to do it their own way. In your family, resisting what God has revealed to you is pointless. It's pointless to do that with your money. It's pointless to do that with your time. It's pointless to do that with your children. It's pointless to do that with your parents. If God has revealed something about His will in Scripture to you, about His plan, and you are resisting it, just know you've picked a fight that you cannot win. Resistance is futile. God will do what God will do in God's time and in God's way. The second thing, God works through all of life's circumstances. All of them. Has something tragic happened to you? Are you dealing with some difficulty? God is at work there. He can use good things and He can use bad things for His purposes. He's God. That's what He does. He takes things and He makes them all right. The Bible says that all things work together. For what? His purposes. God can do this. He can use good and bad, and He can superintend all of them to work together for His purposes while Himself never being touched by evil, never suffering any temptation from sin. He sees things with such clarity, and He understands where everything is headed so well that God actually can do all of these things without suffering from evil whatsoever. So, with that in mind, I'm going to take this from two different angles. First off, if you are harboring grudges or sin, if you're holding something against someone, a father, a mother, a friend, maybe even someone sitting in this room with you, if you are harboring grudges or sin for some circumstance that has happened in your life, I just want you to be clear from this story. It is a subtle rejection of God's control in your life. See, you've decided that something bad happened to me, and so I'm going to harbor it inside. And it's a rejection of saying that God is ultimately the one that's in control. That He takes the good and the bad, and that He uses it for His purposes. When we hold these things, and we think we're holding them against someone else, but in reality, the Bible says, you're holding them against God. It's Him that you've lost your trust in. He's the one that you have fooled yourself into replacing with the face of another person. It's a faithless response to circumstances instead of a confident response in God. That God, You are in control. That even though these disastrous things are happening around me, even though these things have happened in my past, even though these things that are horrible that I don't even like to talk about are going on in my life, that to say that God is not in them, to say that God is not doing something, to say that You are going to handle this in Your own way, in Your own time, subtly, you're rejecting God. You're resisting Him. And this passage ought to call you and I, away from holding those grudges, away from solving life circumstances in our own way, away from that kind of a lifestyle, and move us into a lifestyle that does not resist God. There's another side to that coin. Knowing full well that there is no resistance of God which is possible, are you actually continuing in sin? I'm not talking about sin that has happened to you, but sin that you are actually choosing yourself. See, there's on the one hand, there's the response to the events. That's the grudges and all that stuff. Or there's rebellious sin. Galatians 5, I didn't read the last part of those verses, but listen to this. These are the deeds of the flesh. They're evident. immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I have forewarned you about, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. All of them. All of them. Drunkenness, jealousy, holding grudges, enmity, separation. I don't like that person. That's just how I am. Blowing up. All these things in the sight of God are deeds of the flesh. Have you participated in those? Bad question. Are you participating in those? Are these things plaguing your life? Do you trust God except with this or that? I believe this passage calls us to resist no longer, but to pray to God for forgiveness and to join Him in what He is doing. To join in what God's plan is. To join in being part of God's chosen line. God's plan for redemption in history. To quit resisting God and instead join in what He is trying to accomplish. It's not tremendously complex. But we would be fools to not take the time this morning just to take a moment to meditate on, God, where is this in my life? So I know we're a couple minutes after, but I'm going to call the worship team up here. And I'd like them to come up and they're going to play a song. But really this time right now is for you and I to do some heart work with the Lord. See, I believe Isaac experienced that breaking. Isaac realized, no matter how much I try to do things on my own, God is going to do what God is going to do. He had a choice to make. He could either live in resentment of God, which is what Ishmael did, and die in enmity with everyone around him. He could live like Esau, doing things his own way, and end up a total disaster. Esau would become the father of the Edomites eventually, who would be subjective by the Israelites, the sons of Jacob. His whole family line ends up subjected to Jacob's family line down the line, later in future. You can either live like that or you can join actively in what God is doing. Make no mistake, God is speaking to you and I this morning. Where is there resistance? Allow God to do some heart work on you this morning so that you can be restored and renewed, so that grudges can be left behind, so that sin can be rejected, and so that God's plan could take place in your life. That's what He is seeking in His people today. Let's worship together.